Well, let's pray, and we'll get started in Ephesians chapter 4. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that, again, we may hear your word, that we may understand it. Father, I ask that our time spent tonight might be life-changing for ourselves, and also, Father, that we may be light and salt of the world, that we may see revival in our own land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I know we went through it last week in some detail. I want to go back tonight, and you can see the notes you've got before you, and look at the words, just the Greek words, kind of look into it and bring some other things out of this verse. Kind of put it all together like in a sequence of a process last week. Now, I don't want to just leave this without looking at the words, and then we'll continue on with this next week. So I'm reading out of the NIV. I'll just read right off the top the notes right here. And if you look how the notes are formatted, I tried, like, in my mind, I was thinking two or three different ways of trying to put this together. This way I finally came up with. I just highlighted and I put in bold and underlined the words that I've got down below. The same exact words are down below, still highlighted and underlined. Then right next to it is the Greek word. And beside the Greek word in parentheses is a word-for-word translation out of an interlinear Bible. For example, the word live, peripaten, which would be then to walk. So you see how the interlinear translates it to walk. And the NIV translates it to live, because that's the meaning of the word. Again, the NIV is a thought-for-thought translation. And so anyway, then we'll go through it like that. I also just have a key right there, a little the L and E K G N T. That refers to the linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament. So like the first, not all of it, but some of those first, like the first or second line under by each word, I just copy that right out of an interlinear, but a linguistic key. Kind of goes through and tells you about the words, talks about some insights in it, and I've got other things put on there. So let's go ahead. I'm going to just read this off the page right here. As we said last week, Paul began chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, kind of calling the people, because of all that we have in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we should therefore live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And then because of that, he talked about the unity of the church, but then got off from the unity about how we're diverse, that the diversity of the church is going to lead us to the unity in the faith. And then as we finished up talking about the body of Christ that we spent several weeks on there, we now come to verse 17, and it says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." And so we'll talk about that again. Then, of course, it begins, we'll talk about this next week, verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life," that would be then the way of the Gentiles, "to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." So again, we still have that old nature. We're still being corrupted by that deceitful nature or deceitful desires that we have, and to put that off and to then embrace this new life that we've been given. So again, we'll talk about that as we get through this. So again, the first thing we've got underlined there, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." The word live is a word that means to walk. It means to walk about, as you can see right there in the notes, or to conduct one's life, and it points to habitual habit. So, again, what he's talking about here, he's warning of Christians going back into this type of lifestyle, but he's not talking about how people can slip into sin, they can make a mistake, they can get caught up in sin, they can willfully sin. But this is talking clearly about to conduct one's life this way. It's a habitual activity. Again, we're not making an excuse for sin. Even down in here, there's a phrase, where is it at? Let me see. Understanding, separate, hardening, sensual, indulge. Verse 19, the first part of verse 19. "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over." In these parts right here, it's not written in the sense that they themselves have once been saved and then come out of it. It's written, this is their lifestyle. This is who they are naturally. And it's really, in a sense, talking about the Gentiles, how they have always been in this state. Of course, we can slip into this pattern, but there's nothing in here to talk about losing salvation. Then it talks about the Gentiles. No longer live as the Gentiles. Understand, when the Jews talk about a Gentile, again, there's a little bit of truth in this, what I'm going to say. But there's also a little bit of, I don't want to say racism, but there's a little bit of elite thinking. You know, the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles. And, you know, it's not, they're just, Paul even says, if you go back to chapter 2, and at the end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. So when he starts talking about the negative side, as for in verse 1 of chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work and those who are disobedient. Notice what Paul says here. All of us also lived among them at one time, meaning all of us, Jews and Gentiles, were in the same condition. So with that, understand that as I say this, that's the way Paul wrote. But one thing about the way you can think about it correctly is the Jews, they did have the revelation. They had the scriptures. They did have the temple. Paul talks about this in other places, about, well, what advantage is there? Well, in Romans, he says there's many advantages. They've got the law. They've got the revelation. They've got the prophets. They've got the temple or the glory. They've got the Son of God. The Jews had all this. And so if you remember last night in Bible study at Connections, we talked about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Up here, they had separated themselves from the temple in Jerusalem. And so up here, they were just lost, aimlessly living their lives, trying to find some direction. Down here, the thing that helped Judah, they themselves would go astray, but they always had that temple, they always had the priesthood, they always had their history to knock them upside the head. And when they did say, we need to change things, they had somewhere to return to. These people here had nothing. And in a sense, you can say Israel and Judah, Israel in a sense represents the Gentiles, completely lost, no direction, where Judah represents the Jews. They're both sinners, they're both going astray, but the Jews could always go, well, how do we get back? Well, they always had a road map back to the truth. And so, again, in a sense, when you think about the Gentiles over here, God never appeared to the Gentiles, never made a covenant with the Gentiles and established a firm rule. He never made a theocracy where he did in Israel. He was the king. He was the Lord. He was their ruler. Over here, he had given them, you know, natural revelation things. But here, they were on their own. And so with that, and that is in a sense, that's truth. The Jews had a higher sense of morality than the Gentiles. The Gentiles would approve of premarital sex. They'd approve of homosexuality. They'd approve of all these, I mean, ridiculous behavior, idolatry. We're over here, the Jews never did that? Well, and certainly they did that, but it was always wrong. It was always in their culture. It was written down, this is wrong. The Gentiles, they would encourage it. That's how they'd raise their families. They'd raise them this way. And so, again, a little bit, if you want to say, elite thinking on the Jews' part, but actually, in reality, there was a difference. You could live as a Gentile, or you could live as a Jew. Were Jews perfect? No, but they did have this standard hanging over their head. They knew that they were wrong. And the Gentiles, they had no clue. And so when it says right here, no longer lives the Gentiles, that's, you know, again, referring to that very thing, that the Gentiles are living without a law, without any guidance. There's nothing to stop them. And Christians should no longer, also, who's he talking to? Paul's talking to these Gentiles over here that have become Christians. And he's saying, no longer live as a Gentile. You need to live in this sense. You need to live like a Jew. You have a standard. Again, this is not about salvation. They're not about, you know, follow the law and be saved. It's not saying the Jews are better. It's just saying no longer live aimlessly. In fact, there's a word coming up just like that. Live as the Jews in this sense. Again, he's not saying live like a Jew, but that's the comparison. But just by using the word Gentile, it gives you this contrast. It's a Jew saying don't live like a Gentile. You know, well, what else do you live like? Well, live like a Jew. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Notice right here, in the futility, and here's the word futility. It means vanity, emptiness, and contains the ideal of aimlessness leading to no object or end. So, I mean, my example right here, if we go back to this right here, the Gentiles no longer live as the Gentiles do, but I put a question mark there. The word means vanity. It means empty. It means if you're going to get a map out and follow it, well, you don't have a map, but you got to keep moving. You got to keep living. You get up every day. Where are you going? We don't know. We're just going aimlessly, living our lives, finding your own direction. We're over here. The Jews, did they always listen to it? No. But they always had direction. They always knew when the feasts were. They knew where they were going. They knew why they did these things. They knew where they came from. They came out of Egypt. They came from Abraham. They knew where they were going. They're going to the kingdom. They had direction. The Jews, the word is perfect here in that scenario. The word in the NIV is futility. Another in the interlinear would be vanity. It means vanity, emptiness, contains the idea of aimlessness, leading to no object or no end. This is going nowhere. Come over here again and have some direction. And here we go. We begin, if you look right here, down on your right or left column there, or down, you know, the notes, you can see the word thinking, and then you count down one, two words, then the word understanding, and then count one, two words, and then you hit ignorance. So first we have thinking, then they're going to have understanding, or lack thereof, and then they're going to have ignorance. So they're thinking, well, let's go back and read this, in the futility of their thinking. And the word thinking is the word, it means mind, it's the thinking facility, it's the reasoning capacity. So over here, words over here would be like aimless, living aimlessly. And as far as their thinking capacity, their reasoning, the reasoning is futile. There's no reasoning. It's none. They're aimless in their reasoning. We can see this in, I got written down these verses. Let's just flip over there and look at this right here. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and see that word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it's used again. Colossians chapter 1, again, Paul, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar, written very close at the same time. In verse 21, Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And there it is, enemies in your mind. It's the same word. Here they're aimless in their reasoning or aimless in their minds. Here they are enemies in their minds. So again, God would want them thinking here. They're thinking something completely different. And so he says, once you're enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. And notice again, they're thinking in that verse in Romans chapter 1 and in our text tonight, the thinking and the behavior is going to go together. If they're living aimlessly with no reasoning ability, what are they going to do? They're going to do evil things. They have no direction. And so again, if you give them direction, give them reasoning ability, it's the idea, well, now you should have some direction on how you should live. Okay, now let's go on. After tell you this, and must insist on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Verse 18 says, they are darkened in their understanding. And notice the word they are phrased, they are darkened. It's one Greek word. You can see there on your notes, one Greek word. It means having been darkened. And the linguistic key says this, in the perfect participle, that's the verb form, is used to indicate a continuing darkening condition. And again, as we look at this, I'm going to draw this image here. Again, you get into the human nature. We all have a sin nature. We're all separated from God. But let's just say right here, this is where you start right here. And this is not, I don't want this to be Armenian thinking in the sense that we've got to, you know, we do good or we choose or something like this, to what we're going to do. But the Bible indicates, even in these verses, that there is a process. We're going to look at Pharaoh real quick tonight also. There's a process. We're going to start at this point. We are separated from God. We're all enemies of God. We're all separated from God. We all need salvation. But in this condition, you can go one of two ways. You're only going to be saved through Jesus Christ. You're only going to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But your lifestyle from this original state, right here where you're born, you grow up in, you can choose to go this way, a process, a way, and the Bible, and this word here and throughout the Bible, you can continue to get darker and darker. This darkness, these choices are going to lead to actions, and we can say sin, and that sin then is going to cause a hardening on your heart, and it's going to make it easier just to continue to go this way. It's a process. Over here, if we will begin to draw towards God, that will then result, just as we were talking somewhere about, I don't know who we're talking to, about the hardening of a heart. If God can harden a heart, you know, in response to this, can he soften a heart? I mean, again, if it says in Romans chapter 2, those who by persistence seek honor, glory, and immortality, they will receive eternal life. Now, again, we're not going to switch over and look at those verses quick. But if it says, if you seek glory, then this man, this natural man, seeks glory, honor, and immortality, God is going to give him eternal life. And 1 John says clearly, eternal life is in his Son. And if you don't have his Son, you don't have eternal life. So what is this? Are you working for your salvation? I don't think Paul is giving a plan of salvation. You seek glory, honor, and immortality, you get eternal life. Well, that denies all of Scripture. You get eternal life through Jesus Christ. What this indicates here is if in your life, as you begin to live your life, if you begin to seek these things, God makes a promise, seek me and you will find me. That in this process between you saying, I don't want to go this way, and you're resisting, so you turn and you start looking for truth, he's going to give you truth, which is Jesus Christ, which then will give you eternal life. So this isn't in contrast to salvation by faith in Christ. It's included. This is where you start, and you end up with eternal life, and in the process, he brings you to Jesus Christ. Well, what we're talking about here, again, is a process. Here, this word right here, they are darkened, indicates in the Greek that there is a continuing darkening condition. So they started off right here, and you can even see this, and I mentioned it, it's thinking, and then now they are darkened in their understanding. Because in their thinking, reasoning ability, in this aimlessness, they were darkened. It continues to get dark, and now their understanding, their ability to think, to organize a thought, to figure out why is this not working? Why is this? They cannot come up with an answer. And again, we talked about this last week. This can refer to an individual. It can refer to a culture. And what's dangerous about this is as people begin to drift this way as a culture, and your government comes this way, what kind of decision are they going? They at this point right here, and they're getting darker and darker. It affects their understanding, their ability to actually come to a conclusion. Are they going to find answers? Well, yes, they'll find an answer, but it's not the right answer. It's not going to solve the problem. So they are darkened in their understanding. And here's the word understanding. You can see right there, understanding, intelligence. And then the next word, separated, is a word that means having been alienated. We saw that in Colossians. We just looked at that word, alienated. It means to be estranged or alienated. The perfect tense emphasizes, here it is, a continuing state of existence, being alienated from the life of God. It does not imply that one had. It does not indicate that you were over here saved, I'm going to say, and then through these series of events, because you're sinned and stuff, now all of a sudden you're back over here on this track, you've lost your salvation. That's not what that's saying. That's still talking about this process. Their thinking became futile, it's empty, it's going nowhere. So their understanding now, they can't figure it out, and now they're alienated. They now have a barrier, that indicates some kind of a barrier that they get so far that they look back and say, well, what are those Christians doing? What about those people that seek God? It's like, well, that don't make any sense. They're alienated. They cannot even sense or feel that. In fact, that's coming up right here. Separated, I mean, again, it indicates a continuing state. So these words together are indicating this is a process. Darkens getting darker. It's a process that they started here. They just continue to go further and further. Then it goes on right here. Separated. The next word is ignorance. Separated from the life of God. And why are they separated from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now notice right here. They have ignorance. They've gone from thinking, understanding, and ignorance. And that ignorance is in them. And in the NIV and in the Greek, it puts the weight on their own shoulders. The ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Who hardens their hearts? They have hardened their hearts. And it's not a matter of God sitting up here saying, okay, this person's going to go here, one for the devil, one for me, two for the devil, two for me. He's not picking and choosing who he's choosing. Right here, they have made a choice. They have hardened. The weight of responsibility comes on them. They're sitting here, and by their actions, they start the process, and they continue. Now, let me read these verses, and we'll go look at some other words right here. Ignorance refers to the lack of knowledge. It refers to the inability to comprehend and see the light. And this ignorance is more than an intellectual thing. Thinking became futile, understanding is darkened, and now they're with ignorance. And now when you show them the light, when they see the natural revelation, they look back this way, all they see is this wall. They cannot see the truth. They cannot understand the truth. So we've got this process. First verse I want to look at right here, go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and this verse is it's in context talking about something, but the actual principle that is seen here, for me, answers so many questions. Like, what's going on? What is happening to the human nature? What happens to individuals? What happens to societies? And it's an eschatological verse. I'm going to draw something out of this. It's talking about the Lord coming back. It's talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist being there. Let's begin in verse 5. It says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know that who is holding him back, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." God's in control of history. Verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." Something's in history, this process is happening. It happens to individuals. It happens to nations or cultures. It also happens to human history as a whole. It's going further away. But something's holding it back until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And as human history goes down this slope, there is one that's going to be revealed, the man of lawlessness. We call him the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. In other words, that's the only thing that's going to stop human history from going completely off the edge, is the return of Jesus Christ. But before that happens, this lawless one's going to come. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. So now we know Satan's behind this. Not only sin nature, but Satan's work in this. Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So right there, we have a day coming where there's going to be, if there's not already happening around the world, there's going to be counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Indeed, supernatural events that boggle the mind. There's no explanation for it except a divine intervention. An intervention from, now I don't want to say divine in this case, a spiritual intervention. Okay? Something coming from the demonic world. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now notice, deceives those who are perishing. There is evil over here. And one of the things, and again, we all get confused and lost in things, but there is evil over there that hopefully if you're in the light and you see that evil, you say, that's evil. I can identify that. But those who are perishing, those who are on this slide down here, their thinking is futile, their understanding is darkened, now they're ignorant, they look over here, they can't see anything. They can't see anything over here because of the process, and now the evil's there. And it's like, there it is. That's what we're looking for. And they embrace it. Where you over here, you say, no, that's evil. Don't go there. Well, every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Watch this. They perish. They're on this slippery slope because they refused sometime in the past to love the truth and be saved. So in other words, there was a time. Why are they over here? Why are they darkened? Why are they going to be deceived by these signs? Because at one point, the truth was right here. And again, they said no to the truth. And so now they've gone away. We're going to see they're going to harden their hearts. It's dark now. They can't see this. And so the only thing left for them is to be deceived. When they compare this evil, the Antichrist, I mean, this is talking in a historical sense, the Antichrist, or even in their own lives, when they compare what they're looking at with the truth, they don't have it. They've rejected the truth. They have no basis for evaluation, and so they embrace it. Again, notice right here, the reason they will be deceived is because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That set of verses lines up with Romans chapter 1. It lines up with what we're reading in Ephesians. It lines up with God's work throughout the Old Testament. These people here, they've made their choice. They're going this way, so God sends them a delusion. The reason they're over here is they've rejected the truth. It's not like God is picking on somebody. It's not like, well, why is God doing an evil work? God is just, they've made their choice. He's just setting bait out here to go ahead, finish it off. Well, he does it, what it says in Romans. They have done this to the, when a person embraces sin, it not only shuts off the truth here and they reject the truth, it sets the stage for their destruction. I mean, their sin is going to be their destruction. And it's their choice, God just uses their choice to make the thing work. Let's go to back to Exodus. Look at a couple things in Exodus. And you know these verses that I'm going to be looking at. Exodus chapter 4. We begin in Exodus chapter 4. Pharaoh is the great example of someone that hardened their heart. And we marvel at Pharaoh because Moses comes and does these blatant miracles and then asks Pharaoh, when Pharaoh says, I want you to stop this. He says, okay, one time he asked Pharaoh, when do you want me to stop this? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Well, why didn't Pharaoh say today? But he says tomorrow. I don't know, proving a point. But then soon as he's relieved of it, he goes right back into the hardness of his heart. In other words, he's over here and he's being hit so hard with plagues that he said, okay, can God fix this? Yes, he's the one's causing it. So the plague is removed or whatever. And Pharaoh, as soon as this removed, is like, now here's the truth, Pharaoh. It's blatant. It's a blatant truth. It's like right there. He rejects it and continues into evil. And at the beginning, we're going to see here, on the beginning of this, it's the hardness of his heart. I mean, let's read a couple verses right here. He has a choice in this. Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. I'll begin in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? He's talking to Moses. Who makes him deaf and mute? Who gives him sight and makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. But Moses says, oh Lord, please send someone else. Am I in the right verse here? Do you see anything coming there that makes sense? Oh, 21. Yeah, it's my reading problem. You can get help now with that in school. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders. Now, in our story tonight, why is that important? Because those wonders are a testimony to the truth. So it's like, you must perform the wonders so Pharaoh has no doubt. He has no excuse. It's going to reveal his heart. I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So here we got God saying, I will harden his heart. But that's when he's leaving the land. We'll go on with these verses. I'm looking for my notes here. Where are we at? Oh, there we go. I'm actually doing the God harden his heart first. Go to chapter 7, verse 13. So that's good, though. It's in the right sequence. God says, before Moses even gets to Egypt, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, but make sure you do the signs. And what God's talking about is his place, his role over here. That's what's going to happen. But we go to Egypt now. In the sequence of events, I'm going to say Pharaoh's right here. He's making a decision. Chapter 7, verse 13. I'll begin in verse 12. These are the snakes are being thrown down. Moses throws down his staff. The magicians throw it on their staffs. Verse 12, each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. This is the very first day. This is the first day Moses goes back. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Here it is, verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. The next verse on these lines right here would be verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now this is the gnats coming up. It's like they couldn't do this. We can't do this one. This is beyond our power. This is the hand of God. So even his own religious leaders are testifying for Moses. I mean, Moses is saying one thing and the magicians have been against it. Now on this one right here, the third plague of gnats, the magicians come, they testify. They say, nope, this is Moses' God. This is nothing we can do. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And that's verse 19. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 35. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Their God relieved it, relieved the plague. And so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. So in these cases right here, God is saying, I'm going to harden his heart. I think he's talking about eventually when Pharaoh gets there. But right here, the signs are going to drive Pharaoh either towards God or away, and he's hardening his heart towards these signs, choosing his life. His thinking is futile. His understanding is darkened. he's going to be filled with ignorance, and he's about ready to cross that line where he's going to be in complete ignorance. And that is where now, once he crossed that line, now we're in Exodus chapter 7. Well, let's go to chapter 14, verse 4. And here it says in verse 4, and it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh." So God is saying here again, once he gets across that line, he's gonna completely take Pharaoh's heart and harden. I mean, there's a process here that he got here, and now there's no returning. And the same thing with the people of individually, or of a nation, or of the end times of the Antichrist. God today is speaking truth to people. There's Christianity, there's churches, nature is speaking to them, and they're making decisions. And eventually, they're going to cross this line. And once they cross this line as a world, if you want to say it as a culture, as a society, then that is when the Antichrist is going to be revealed. And he's going to deceive. These people over here are going to think they've found something, that they've seen something. And they're going to be now in a state of deception, and they're going to pursue that evil, and that evil is going to lead to their destruction. So let's go back to the notes, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Psalms, please. Go to Psalms first. Yes, go ahead. No, I'm not. No. God tells Moses when he's still at Mount Sinai that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I don't think that's saying in the sense that Pharaoh doesn't know what's going to hit him. I'm hardening his heart right now. Again, if Pharaoh didn't just start making decisions that day, he'd been making decisions his whole life. I mean, he's got his whole life leading up to it. But I think those first plagues, that's why God tells Pharaoh or Moses to make sure you do the signs, do the miracles. Because those are going to be a testament that Moses is legitimate. This is the hand of God. And Pharaoh is, those first few times, he's making decisions. And he hardens his heart. Just like it says here, they have hardened their heart. Romans says the same thing. They've done these things. And then God hands them over. Once they've made their decisions and they're not coming back, there's a line. And again, people say, well, where's that line at in someone's life? I think that line is, anytime you want to come back, you can come back. But when you cross that line, you don't want to come back. You're not. You know, I don't think people are like looking back going, oh, I want to be saved and I can't be saved. I don't think that's happening. I think people over here, they don't want to be saved. They're mocking God. They're not even able to understand the truth. They probably can't even understand the fact that they are lost. I can't make that as a blanket statement, because I think so. Yeah, I think Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then at a point he crossed the line and God says, well, I'm still going to use this. And did, then there's no coming back. He then hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Would that be like the sin against the Holy Spirit? In a sense,
that could be the...
You never judge when that happens.
Right. And in fact, that's what we talked about in church on Sunday, was the blasphemy against the Spirit. What is the unforgivable sin? And ultimately, I tie that together with rejecting salvation when the Spirit of God reveals it to you. But in this case, yeah, there's a place where... Well, it's the sin unto death. There's a place that no one's coming back. And I don't think we know that. I don't think we can, you can't look at a crowd or talk to someone and say, I mean, you could get a feeling, I would guess this may be a good candidate for the sin unto death, but this person's hardened their heart and they're not coming back. But, you know, anything can happen. C.S. Lewis made a good observation, a statement about this, when it talks about, deathbed conversions, people getting saved on their deathbed. He said, it's possible, but it's got to be very rare. Because, again, if with this whole scenario, Romans, Ephesians 4, the story of the Pharaoh, of this diagram, whatever I've got up here as far as a diagram, I mean, this is you don't spend your whole life right here. Just like, well, I haven't made any decisions. I haven't heard any truth. I've just been living neutral my whole life. I mean, by the time you're on your deathbed, let's say you're 80 years old, and you're on your deathbed, and you haven't gotten saved, I mean, it's possible. I mean, you can't say it's not possible, but you've rejected so much truth that right here, why in the world, all of a sudden, someone comes, I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. And you say, yes, and you can undo. Now, again, we're not talking about salvation can't happen at that moment, but your thinking has become futile, your understanding is darkened, you're now ignorant, And someone says, we'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ. It's like, again, it's possible. But if your thinking is futile, your understanding is dark, and you're ignorant, and you can't understand truth, how can you then say, yep, I now accept Jesus Christ? I mean, yes, it's possible, but what C.S. Lewis was saying, it's virtually impossible to undo all the thinking that you've created and you've hardened your heart. I mean, hardening of the heart is a continuous theme throughout the Bible. When someone hardens their heart, they just go further and further away. Now, again, if that person, the Spirit of God maybe is just waiting for that moment. I'm not saying it can't happen. It's just, you just can't count on that and say, well, maybe if an 80-year-old man is lying in a bed dying and he's rejected Christ his whole life, you know, it's just, you know, the biblical model is that they've hardened their heart and now they're in a place of darkness. They can't understand the truth or even accept the truth. Not impossible. I'll just bail out and say that's what C.S. Lewis said. But it makes sense because every time about another deathbed conversion. Nonetheless, there's not very many rewards for the poor guy. I mean, yeah, he gets to go to heaven, but it's like, how did he use his life? I mean, you know, it's just not a good decision. It's a good decision to get saved. That's a topic right there, isn't it? So we are in. Oh, I was going to Psalms. Got another verse. Here's an example of the Israelites hardening their hearts. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 8. And this, we went through Hebrews. We covered this in Hebrews also. We went through the chapter 2 of Hebrews. Writing here in Psalms 95, verse 7, in the middle of the verse. Today, if you hear his voice, again, notice right there, in David's day, you could hear God's voice. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, they quote it again, which means in the early church, you could hear God's voice. The indication here is in the Old Testament, back in Moses' day, during David's day, all the way up until the church age, you can hear God's voice. Today, if you hear his voice, that would be the Spirit of God, like John was saying. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I had did. So there is the same scenario. What Moses, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they are per se in this position here, and God began to do miracles, supernatural signs, and they responded was they began to harden their hearts and started sliding down this slope. And that's what the book of Hebrews chapter 2 is about. It's like, don't go this way. Because once you start going this way, you begin to lose understanding, your thinking becomes futile, and it's a dangerous place to be. Do not harden your hearts, as they did at Meribah. We go back and look at that. But there's an example of Israelites doing the same thing. God's doing signs to draw the people towards him. They're explaining it away, and it leads away from here. Now, real quick, let's go back to Ephesians 4. Real quickly now in Ephesians 4, what's going to happen is this thinking is going to now all of a sudden start going into activities. So what we've seen so far is the futility of their thinking, their understanding is darkened, and now the ignorance that is in them because of the hardening of their heart. So as they go, they've hardened their hearts, thinking, understanding, ignorance. And what happens at this point now? We continue now. Verse 19. After they've gone through the thinking, the understanding, and now they're in ignorance because they've hardened their hearts, it says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now what happens? You've now got a lifestyle. And that lifestyle is only going to harden or hammer them more to hardening their hearts. Let's look at the words here again. Having lost all sensitivity. This is the word we talked about last week, the calloused. In the linguistic exegetical key, it says, it means to cease to feel pain or grief or to become callous, insensible to pain. The translation, past feeling, expresses the sense. There is a place. Again, thinking is futile, understanding is darkened, now they're ignorant. At that point, they are past feeling. There's a place there where they can't, again, we're not talking about feeling when they stub their toe or when they bump their head on a stairwell or something. What we're talking about here is spiritually. They are so callous spiritually that they can't feel the Spirit of God drawing them back. They can't, and again, that's that truth line right here. They're callous to this. Going on, it also means this. F.F. Bruce writes this. This is a classical term which means primarily that one's skin has become calloused and no longer feels pain. So, I mean, it's everyone's right about that. That's what that means. It means it's calloused. Your soul is calloused. In classical usage, it means to put away sorrow or to be despondent. You can't respond. And in 200 BC, it was used in another writing as cease to feel pain. And so when it says right there, they are in chapter 19 or chapter 4, verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, it means they are spiritually calloused and you can't reach them, which would be, again, who has built up the callous? I mean, you go back to Pharaoh. Why would, if we take Pharaoh and say he had hardened his heart or his heart was hard, how did his heart become hard? Because God made it hard? It says God made it hard. But this word, calloused, doesn't imply a supernatural act of God reaching down and hardening a man's heart. Callous indicates more of an activity of getting to a place which ultimately God's going to allow to happen and use it to destroy the person who's rejected the truth. And we know that's true because that's what happens in 2 Thessalonians to the whole world. The whole world gets callous, and God says, fine, I'll just use that to finish you off. Okay, again, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over. Again, you can't get away from it. They have given themselves over. It means to the word given over. You can see the Greek, there's two Greek words put together there. It means just straight up translation. It means themselves gave up or to deliver over or to hand over. It's kind of scary. It's almost a twisted way of thinking because when you deliver someone over, for example, Judas delivered Jesus, handed them over. Or like if someone were to capture a spy or something and they would hand them over to their officials or their officers or something. This right here, the person has been taken captive and is now being handed over for destruction. That's what the word means. But the scary part is they have taken themselves captive and are handing themselves over for destruction. They themselves have hardened their hearts with their thinking, their understanding, their ignorance, and now they're calloused, and now in that state, they hand themselves over for destruction. And destruction is going to come in the form of sinful behavior. Unbelievable, unrestrained, continual decline of sin. Again, so when you think about Pharaoh in this scenario, he calloused his heart, and he handed himself over. Again, this is how the words are reading out here. I just got this written down. The people are clearly to blame for their condition. Watch this. Their impurity, debauchery, first hardens them, and then in Romans 1 through 21, verses 24 through 28, it destroys them. So when we go back to Romans, Paul here in Ephesians is talking about thinking, understanding, ignorance, more of the mental aspect. When you go back to Romans and read this, this slippery slide begins with, again, thinking, but it includes sin or, you know, behavior that is judgmental or worthy of judgment. And that leads them to the next phase. Paul, in this little bit right here, talks more about the thinking here and right here than the result of that thinking. And here we go. Now we come down to the last three main words right here. Having given themselves over, they've taken themselves captive and handed themselves over. The words right here in the NIV are sensuality. And then jump down to the second word after that, impurity. And then that last word, which was translated continual lust for more, would be covetousness. So sensuality, impurity, and covetousness. And if you look at the very last line of notes there, not the Leviticus verses, but it'd be like the second to last line. It says, this may be considered a third of these three vices mentioned. And just coming right out of the Greek, they'd be debauchery, impurity, and covetousness. In the NIV, they are sensuality, impurity, and lust. So if I read it all out of the NIV right now, verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they're calloused, they have given themselves over, they've handed themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a, the NIV writes, continual lust for more, but that would be, in a sense, to sensuality, impurity, and covetousness, meaning they're desiring more of that destruction process. And here's the word. Sensuality means this. It means unrestrained living. The word often used is the word debauchery, and it is one of the works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. The idea here of debauchery or sensuality is to throw off all restraint, to flaunt itself, fearless of judgment or fearless of shame, disregarding the rights or feelings of others, or of public decency. In other words, they right over here, they are now over here, and they are fearless of judgment. They're fearless of shame. They have no regard for what is publicly acceptable or the feelings of others or how their sin may affect others. It is all about just doing what they want to do, and they will flaunt it. And again, as you just think about different things, and you can think about different people, but you can think about different groups in culture that get over here, and then they begin to flaunt. Look, I am shameless. I feel no shame in this sin. Over here, the people in the truth, or for this case, as he began, the Jews looking at the Gentiles are like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that. What are they doing? And they're like, look, we're so free. We're free. And it's like, you're not free. You are destroying yourselves. And that is, again, that is the word in the NIV, sensuality, or again, translated other places, debauchery. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put this off. Put this off. So you used to be over here. Put that off and come back to your senses. Over here would be the senses. Sensuality, so as to indulge. Indulge is a word. You can even see in the Greek there with the ergon in the beginning of it, which means work or energy. It means working, producing, performance, or practice. So sensuality means debauchery. They're unrestrained so as to work, to produce, to go after every kind of impurity. So they're over here shameless, but now their energy, their effort is to go further. I mean, it's sad. But it's the ultimate, if you want to say, divine irony. Is that a good way of saying it? Because they have rejected God over here. They think they're wise. He works for the worshipers. Finally, they've hardened their heart. They're callous. They've lost any kind. They're ignorant. They can't even see the truth. And now over here, he says, just like Romans, it's just exactly what Romans says in chapter 1. Go. They're saying, we're shameless. And it's like the only thing you do is all of their energy now is to run off the edge, here now here's a cliff, that's a new addition to my diagram, to run and just faster, faster, and just running to their destruction. I mean, it's sad, but it's like you see, in a sense, again, the wisdom of God. They're so smart. They mock God, they reject the truth, Richard, now they're over here, and now they're free. God says, in Romans, it says, he gave them over. You're free to go now. Yeah! And they take their energy, and they produce more work to aim over the edge quicker. Yes, sir.
In the NIV, it reads, having lost all sensitivity. To me, that gives them an out, so to speak. In the living, it says they don't care anymore about right and wrong. Because you always hear people, I don't care.
Right.
But that's making a choice. Where lost, to me, seems like it's something that fell away from you. You didn't actually make the choice. So I like how it reads that. They don't care anymore about right and wrong. They've given themselves over.
Right. You know, and I'm trying to think in the...
Yeah,
you can see right there in the Greek, too, on the bottom of page 1. It says, again, this is what... The NIV is a thought-for-thought translation. You've always got to try and capture what is being said in any translation. But just so you notice right there in the Greek, there's one word. And it's translated that word. It's apel. I'll just say apel. Lincotis, okay? Apalincotis. But that word is translated in the NIV, having lost all sensitivity. So again, I mean, so it's not like those words are on having lost all sensitivity. So again, the idea of the lost being in there, whatever that word is, it means.
Yeah. Having ceased to care there in parentheses.
Okay.
Right,
yep. And that okay, having ceased to care, good. That is a,
it sounds like
yep.
They literally made that choice.
That's out of the, that is out of the interlinear. So like right underneath that word, that is the phrase. They're not even necessarily trying to make it make sense in a sentence. They're just giving, this is what this word means. And so, yeah, so that, your living Bible would be.
I know friends that they would say, I don't care, and they talk as if it's not their choice. Things are.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm going, no, you're still making every choice as your own free will. You know?
Yeah, all the way.
You know, God didn't force Pharaoh. He gave him chance after chance after chance.
Yeah.
You know, to make the right choice.
But then you can see how there's a place right here eventually
yeah.
where it's like, and that's when we talk about the deathbed conversion. It's like if you're here, you know, if this is a mathematical formula, it is impossible to have a deathbed conversion here. Again, I'm not saying it, but, you know, in this little example, It's like, if you're that far, you can't even see the truth. You've lived your whole life rejecting the truth, assuming that God hasn't been trying to reach you for 80 years. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I mean, historically?
Right. I mean, they've rejected him all these years, but then a deathbed, you know.
Deathbed conversion. I think, if we can go back and talk about that, I think this Antichrist is going to, the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to maybe cement. Again, this is just one answer to that. And this is, from firsthand experience of being over there and talking, I told you this before, talking to the an Orthodox Jew, is they are waiting for a governmental leader to bring them into the golden age. And it's kind of like, as he was talking, I'm thinking, you know, you're talking about the Antichrist. You're looking for the Antichrist. And they rejected Jesus. And Jesus told them, you'll reject me, and I come in with witnesses. But when one comes in his own name without witnesses, you will accept him. And it's almost like history has to, it's like, go ahead. They've got in their mind what they want. And they're going to have to come to a place where they get that. And when they get that, it's like, oh my gosh. And it's going to force them, in this case, to, because they think they're following the Word of God, it's going to force them to go back and look at the Word of God again. That's when in Zechariah it says, they'll mourn for him as for a lost son. And then they realize, we crucified him. It was Jesus the whole time. And they're going to look at him for they're going to look at him, how do you say that, again for the first time. You know, they've already got Jesus. They've got him pegged. They know exactly. They can answer all you can't even talk to them. I mean, except for the Holy Spirit and, any kind of a, good strategy. But they've got an answer for everything. And they're looking for this man. And he's going to come sign the treaty with them. And then halfway through, it's going to backfire on them. They're going to go, well, everybody thought this was him. Then they're going to go back and look. And I think that's part of their deathbed conversion, is they're going to get what they want. They're going to get over to the edge and say, well, they don't think they're rebelling against God. They think they're running towards God. So in a sense, the Jewish as a culture, they just rejected the Messiah. I'm not sure if that's an answer to your question. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. And God's going to give them, in that case, and even the book of Revelation talks about the tribulation, this disaster, this deception over here, when they see how horrid it is, people are going to start making decisions for God. I mean, there's people today that, again, their lifestyle looks like they're going down here, and they're just enjoying the ride. And when they get down here, they're going to see. And again, we're talking about a heart, because I think I think we'd all know people that are living sinfully like this, but their hearts are really, they've just jumped down here and engaged. And they get down, and it's like, this isn't at all what I thought. And they're going to come back. I think touching the fire, touching the oven is going to, don't want that. So it may be, in a sense, there may be two types of people. There are people that are actually sinning, living wickedly, but it's like, even in Romans it talks about that sin, if they don't stop, is going to lead them further. And the sin itself is hardening their heart. So in that sense, we look at it another way. They can go down here and live, and by living down here in this sensuality, they are in the process of hardening their heart down here. But if they get down there, they realize, and I think we all know people that have been in that situation and go, this is not at all what I want, and they come running back. They've seen, and they don't want to be there. And if they would have stayed there, I think the Bible teaches that sin, Romans teaches it, that sin itself will harden their heart. Yeah, that's Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, go ahead. In fact, that whole idea of removing that man from the church, you say, push him to the edge. Get him out of the church, get him out of protection, get him over on Satan's world, so that he sees, like, oh no, and comes back. Quick. I mean, almost like, do it quick before he gets to the process. Let him feel the fire while he, right out of the church, Yeah, I'm not sure if I answered your question or not, because that is a good example. The Jews are going to have a national deathbed conversion. I mean, at least some of them, And I guess I answer that because I think their understanding is off, and that will correct their understanding. But that may not be exactly right. Well, let's finish this up. The word indulge, as we talk about after sensuality, as to indulge, that's the idea of working and producing. Impurity, which he means uncleanness and filthiness, impurity, you can see it throughout the Bible. And then that word, the NIV translates it, a continual lust for more. They take the word covetousness and make it a verb. Not that it's wrong, it's two ways of going with it. So it's like the people are sensual, they're pursuing impurity, and they've got this covetous desire to get more and more and more of it. Where maybe in the Greek it would be, it's three things: sensuality, impurity, and when you get to that impurity, you're going to be coveting. And actually, it comes up the same way. They're still coveting more of that lifestyle. So really, the noun or the verb is going to take you the same place. But it's just interesting right there how it is. This is right here in Ephesians 5:5, as it is here. This is the climax of this covetousness. This getting to this point right here, where you are coveting, you're desiring, you're working for more impurity, and you're coveting more impurity. That is the climax of sin. That is the climax of Romans. It's the climax of Ephesians. And again, in Romans 5:5, that is where it's like they're there and they're being destroyed, and they just want more and more and more of it, which is, again, it's an unbelievable thought. I mean, how out of control are they? I mean, if they have free will up here, what do they have down here? I mean, they still have free will, but it their own free will, their sin nature has taken over. So, I mean, it's really not free will. I mean, it is, because it's their choices. God's not doing it to them. But they've unleashed, or God's allowed that sin nature to be unleashed in them. And you can see, we go back to Romans chapter 1. I won't do it now, but if you read those last verses of Romans chapter 1, that's what it is. They can't stop themselves now. You're out of control. I guess that's where you'd call them an addict. You know, they're addicted. They're whatever it is. They're addicted, and it's like they're going after it, and scary. I mean, very scary. And it's like, I mean, one last point is like, it's fun to stand over here and say, yeah, that's what they're like, you know, but in a sense, we all start again in my little diagram. We all start here. I mean, we all have the same potential. We can pursue God, and He'll give us Jesus Christ for salvation. Or we can reject the natural revelation and go this way. And the very fact that I'm over here is the fact that God has led me and brought me over here, I look this way, that I responded. I mean, God was doing the work. But at any moment, I mean, there's nothing keeping me from being over here. I mean, I'm saved. I mean, I've got eternal life. But my nature, just assuming just the human nature of the man, there's nothing I have. It's not like these people were made more wicked than me. I mean, I am wired just like that person going off the edge. That's my brother. That's my flesh and blood. That's me. That's my race. That's who we are. And it's not like, well, God just sends all the wicked people over the edge. It's like, no, we all could be there. And, you know, hopefully we're moving this way. Notice I've got us more people over there than we're just kind of working towards this side, or we have some more lines down here or something, whatever the diagram means. Well, anyway, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. We'll begin in verse 20 next week, where it says, You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him or taught in Him accordance with the truth. Comes back to the truth. You heard the truth. You were taught this truth, and now you're living in the truth. And just imagine again, over here is without that truth. Over here is with the truth. And this truth, as we know, affects every area of your life. Every area of your life. Just like this is going to destroy the man totally, this truth is going to save the man totally. I mean, everything. And again, we can all embrace that truth more, because we still got, you know, pockets of that darkness in our souls, even as we get over here, that we keep. That's why we have Bible study. We just keep picking away at that, letting light shine in. It's like, I know it's happening. I mean, weekly, you know, monthly, yearly, looking back, I can see changes in me, not because I'm a great guy, but because this is chipping away. It's like, oh my gosh, I didn't know that, you know, and almost it's embarrassing sometimes to think what I didn't know or what I was like, or looking back at what I am today, what I will be in the future. Same with everyone who's in the truth. Well, I'll pray, and if you got any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we thank you for your truth. We do thank you for the word. We ask that we again may divide the word of God correctly, that we may instruct truth. But Father, we also ask that we may apply it to our lives, that we may understand ourselves, we may understand others. And again, we give you the praise and the glory for being who you are and for saving us and delivering us from a wretched end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right.
You know, they've got a full ride scholarship and they end up smoking dope or doing something and they lose everything. They lose their pro career.
Right.
Their mind has probably always been on the evil side wanting that. You know, they can just, it's over.
Yeah. No, some kind of restraint. Sometimes it's the fact.